Now, I've been told that science teachers, they never get tired of the first time a kid looks through a microscope. This thing that in one instant was like a speck of dirt or dust or some inconsequential object, it becomes instantly transformed into something interesting. A color or texture, a pattern. The ordinary is interesting for that child. And the child will never look at things the same way again. The same thing happens in a variety of fields of study where our eyes are opened to this or that new to us reality. And just this week, my son, we were reading through, he's got this big book of molecules, and he was just fascinated on how all these things could get broken down into these building blocks and molecular structures, and he was exclaiming, "Daddy, everything has a molecule." He saw things in a new way. And we get this same mysterious effect when we look bigger, too. In the fall of 2000, while I was in college, I had the opportunity to head to Yerkes Observatory in Williams Bay, Wisconsin. Yerkes happens to be home to one of the largest refracting telescopes in the world. It was built in 1897. This thing was gigantic for its time. It's still fairly big. The main tube was 60 feet long. It's a 40-inch diameter lens. And the lenses, and including all the attachments that go along with this thing, in all total, it weighs about 20 tons. And it's an important telescope, too. It's done a lot for science and a lot for research. A few things. In the early years, astronomers developed this technique to estimate the distance of stars by taking photographs of the same star over a six-month interval, looking at changes between where the star was. And that has become the most reliable way for us to know the distance between stars. Edwin Hubble, you may have heard the name Hubble before. He was a grad student here at Yerkes. He used the telescope in the 1900s. He photographed faint nebulae, and he was picking up and seeing glimpses of light in these faint nebulae. And it was just a fascinating study that he brought. And then even in the 80s, they were able to take photos of star clusters and compare them with photos from 80 years prior and just see some motions that were happening within these star clusters. All of this just has drastically impacted science's understanding of the space around us. The use of this telescope has taken the simplicity of the night sky and really it's become a place of wonder. And power. Now, it's pretty easy, I think, to look up at our night sky and depending on visibility of where we are and light pollution, we can be amazed at the night sky, right? At least I know I am. The seemingly endless component of the night, of the sky, it can draw you in. But being able to peer just beyond that darkness, and to observe light and stars and nebulae that are past what we can see with our own eyes, that is something that can change you. And I know it did for me when I looked through that telescope. I was quite literally looking at something in a new way, and once there, not being able to see it in the same way again. My perception of the size and the scope of our created world and universe shifted. My understanding of our place in it had been changed, and I saw God who was bigger and more involved than I had previously imagined. Now, in the Bible, people meet God on mountains. We see this a lot. And they often come back down those mountains changed into more like who God wants them to be. And today, we hear another mountain time. Jesus takes his friends up a mountain. They go through another big change, never to be the same again. Will you pray with me before we read? Holy God, help us to see you in new ways today. As we come to you, meet us. Stay with us, firmly rooted in our hands and our hearts. Amen. Amen. So we'll be looking at Mark still. We're still with Mark. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. You can follow along in the Bibles in front of you. I believe it will be up on the screen as well. Maybe it's on the screen. We'll see. They're looking at it. There we go. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is not your typical mountain hike, I assume, at least not in my experience. This is a pretty wild day for our friends Peter, James, and John. And these three, they've been with us a while. They've been the main characters of the Gospel of Mark as we've been journeying along these few months. They were the first to be called disciples in chapter 1. Their names were the first mentions in the list of the 12 in chapter 3 of Mark. And Jesus didn't let anyone except for Peter, James, and John come with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in chapter 5. And Peter, as we just read earlier, he's the first to name Jesus as Messiah. And as I mentioned back when we were at Mark 1 in late December, I love Mark. I love how he gets to the point in his gospel. Mark, he has so far made no attempt to fix his dates and times with places. He just wants us to follow this story. He wants us to run along after Jesus with all of the excitement, right? Except here. He slows down at the transfiguration. He puts it in place 6 days after. Directly connects this mountain experience with the previous section where we see Peter declaring Jesus as Messiah. Jesus predicting his future suffering and the coming judgment. But a week after hearing Jesus speak to them about all these things, about coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto this mountain and is transfigured. His face shone like the sun, is how Matthew puts it. His clothes are dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them, as we see in Mark. The glory that they saw, this light that they witnessed, it wasn't shining on him like these floodlights here. It seemed to be coming from him. He wasn't reflecting it like a mirror. He was producing it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there in that moment and watching that? What words would you use to describe the sights? Or the sounds, or the feeling. We see the gospel writers struggle, right? They're struggling to contain what happened in that mountain experience with the limits of our vocabulary. All words just fall short. That thing that happened was more than could be and has been expressed. And reading it now, maybe it would be easy to doubt what you saw and simply just dismiss this as a hallucination. I don't know if that's what the disciples did, perhaps. Most of us, we don't have experiences like this, and nor did most early Christians, as far as we can tell. But we should allow ourselves to agree that this sort of event has indeed happened to some people, and that such people hold these events as deeply important and life-changing. And the light, after it comes and it comes forth from Jesus, what do we see? We see Elijah and Moses. They arrive, and they begin talking to Jesus. And we're not giving words. We don't have words for this conversation. And scholars, they go back and forth on what it means to have these two people here in this context on the mountain. But one thing stands out is that their presence there with Jesus on the mountain would have given hope to Mark's readers about the final redemption of Israel. And it suggests that the time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has drawn near. The identity of Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one who will usher in God's kingdom, it's confirmed. Now, Peter, James, and John, as we said, they're full of fear up on that mountain. We see it. They're human, after all. That makes sense, I think. I would probably be the same thing. They're witnessing some divinely inspired situations, to put it lightly. Peter then blurts out the first thing that comes into his head. As one commentator says it, he babbles on about making and building shelters. I love that. Peter doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to respond. But he knows that this magnificent experience has happened, and he's grasping to make sense of this, and he doesn't want to let it go. And he doesn't want it to stop either. The problem is, and we know this to be true, is that actions motivated by fear often miss the mark. Peter continues to see and react to things happening from a human perspective. And he has fear clouding his mind. The point of the light and the visions and the visitors was not to memorialize that spot then and there, like Peter is suggesting. There was more going on. And thankfully, God shows up on the mountain to make things a little bit clearer. Jesus spoke earlier clearly about his suffering and death 6 days before this mountain. And God now on the mountain speaks clearly about the Son, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." The voice from the cloud confirms Peter's earlier confession regarding Jesus as Messiah, saying, "Peter, that's right on target." And while there's a lot to be seen, there's a lot of imagery in this portion. There's Jesus in dazzling white robes. There's Elijah and Moses there to be seen. There's an overshadowing cloud around them. The voice doesn't say, "Look to Jesus," but rather, "Listen to him." And yet Jesus says nothing. It makes one ask, what is it that they're supposed to hear? The initial silence forces the three to pause and to remain quiet. They're given opportunity to reflect back on what Jesus had said about his suffering just 6 days ago, and also to what he foretold about the suffering yet to come. If we can pause here and just take a look at the whole event from God's point of view rather than our own, we see that throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, since chapter 1, Jesus has been leading these disciples up a metaphorical mountain, if you will, to get a brand new vision of God's kingdom through some extraordinary actions, some complex and baffling words. Jesus is opening up to them what God is working at, that Jesus really is and truly is the Messiah. The gospel so far keeps telling us about eyes being opened, about seeing things in a new way, and it centers around Jesus himself and on God's kingdom coming through him. Now, Jesus is taking these three disciples literally up a mountain, and something similar happens, although on a whole different scale. Just like the child peering through the microscope or the astronomers using that Yerkes telescope, the disciples look for a moment. They gain a new perception. They gasp at wonder at what they behold, and afterwards they see things differently. Jesus, being caught up with and bathed in the love, the power, and the kingdom of God, transforms his whole being. And it reveals that Jesus is more than just one man indulging in some fantasies about the kingdom of God. It reveals that he is speaking and doing truth, that he is the true prophet, the true Messiah, and things will never be the same. Now, we've been on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been talking about the open secret, about how Jesus again and again will show people who he is and then says, "Shh, please be quiet about it." But the thing is, it's rather hard to stay silent about the work of Jesus in our life, right? When Jesus works in your life, you may not always know the words to describe what has happened, but most always we have this urge to share with someone, the feelings of joy or of gratefulness or of this calm quiet of being known by the one who created you, calling you to follow, to grow deeper in your dependence on him. That same Jesus is calling in our text today, reminding us, because if we're honest, we need reminders, reminding us that this Jesus thing is for real, that we can be sure and secure in the words of Jesus, and that the teachings about God and God's kingdom are true. We can go up on that mountain with Jesus, and we can allow his presence to transform us, and we can see with God's eyes and listen to God's words. As I've been sitting with this text, I keep being brought back to Peter. And maybe that's because in a situation so otherworldly, it's just simpler to look at Peter and his experience. I don't know, but I think there's something there for us in his reactions. Peter is often held up as this prime example of a person of faith. And on one hand, that doesn't seem too wrong. He's the first to follow the call to drop everything and go with Jesus. When Jesus walks on water, and we see in Matthew's gospel that Peter is the one who instantly follows after and goes after Jesus, and for a moment, he actually walks on water. And in my life, I've been encouraged that if I had faith like Peter, you know, Peter, he's the rock on which Jesus will build this church, and if I had faith and could respond like Peter does in certain situations with no hesitation, then I would be stepping out in pure faith. And perhaps you've been told that too. But Peter, he's often prone to fear. He falls into that water, calling out to be saved by Jesus. He denies Jesus 3 times. He blurts out things and thoughts and ideas that miss the point of who Jesus is and who Jesus expects us to be. Now, there are some of us, myself included, and we feel things deeply. And we're motivated maybe more on our gut impulses rather than our head. And I think the text is telling us that we need to slow down. And we need to take a pause. That charging in like Peter with our own agenda or our own mindset, it's not always the best. What I know is that I am being challenged to listen more, to ask God through prayer to sharpen my initial gut-level reactions, and to help me locate and understand my feelings. I'm challenged to test those thoughts and those feelings with what God's word says, to search the examples and words of Jesus, to be more like them. I'm challenged to listen and to move forward in obedience, living into the call of Jesus to be the kind of kingdom disciple he's asking us to be. Now, for those of us here who by nature wait and pause, you might be feeling really good about yourself, that you've got it. But I think there's a word for you too. We can't wait forever. Well, at the Midwinter's Pastors Conference a few weeks ago, I was encouraged about obedience by my former seminary professor, Max Lee. Among a lot of things he said, he mentioned, there is a temptation to remain in the discernment process. However, once you discern and you hear from God about a certain direction, you have to put it into action. Now, it can be nerve-wracking. It can be uncomfortable. But once God has opened your eyes to a new-to-you reality or has helped you to see clearly that which has always been there but has been in the darkness just beyond what your eye can see, we have to follow and we have to act. The Transfiguration story, it connects Jesus' announcement of suffering with the foretaste of his promised resurrection glory that occurs at the end of the Passion Week. And only in the light of the crucifixion and resurrection can we fully understand the true identity of Jesus. And I think it is good and important to pay attention to the fact that we're resting here in the Transfiguration moment as we end Black History Month
in the United States, a time to sit in and listen to stories of suffering from our African-American brothers and sisters. And as we move to Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent this coming week, a time to walk towards the cross of Jesus in meaningful and purposeful ways. At the beginning of February, Dominique Gilliard, the director of Racial Righteousness and Reconciliation for our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, he compiled a list of books and movies for Black History Month, and he encouraged and challenged people to take some time and engage in those resources. While at this same midwinter conference, I began to feel prompted to dig in to these resources in order to have my eyes opened to the experiences of others. And since coming back, we as a pastoral team, we've committed to walking in this together, taking one resource at a time and prayerfully listening, testing, and asking God what God would have of us. Now, I haven't read everything on the list. I haven't watched every documentary or film, and I don't claim here to stand as proof of being beyond or more advanced in my understanding, but I got started. And I know that I have benefited this past month from starting slow, from pausing to listen. I have benefited from holding lightly my preconceptions of race and fairness, of access and motivation. Watching and reading these stories, they're helping me to change the way I see things and to see God's way more clearly. God has begun to use that change to prompt me, and I can ask God through prayer, well, to what end? And I can listen to God and test what I've heard by looking to God's word. And for me, this has begun a process of seeing more clearly God's desire for justice in the world, and the compassionate character of Christ has begun to just leap from the pages. We want to stay on the mountaintop with Jesus, basking in that glory and that light. But our life is not mountaintop experiences and heavenly visions. It's just a bit messier. But once we see Jesus for who he is, our lives are changed and we can never be the same again. And so the question that I'll leave us with today is this. When was the last time we went up the mountain with God, bringing our own agenda, our own understanding, but then came back down, changed, with God's agenda rooted firmly in our hand? May we be people changed by God, patiently listening and continually following. May we be people of justice and compassion rooted in the steadfast and unchanging God that we love. Amen.